Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The last few times I've been here with you, I've preached on the 10 words, the 10 commandments. I believe I have not preached on the 9th commandment, which I plan to do today. I hope I'm not mistaken about that. If I am, then I guess the Lord thinks you need to hear this again. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17 is our text for this morning. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us, that you spoke to Israel from Sinai, and then in the last days, you spoke to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, the living word, Torah incarnate. We pray that we would listen to your words, that we would hear them, and that you, as you are a God of truth and faithfulness, so you would form us by the Spirit of truth to be truthful people, a truth-telling people in a world of lies. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Christians commonly read the Ten Commandments, or what the Bible calls the Ten Words, as moral law, a summary of the moral law. The assumption is that there are different kinds of commandments and rules within the Pentateuch. There are ceremonial laws that have to do with Israel's activities and their access to the sanctuary. There are civil or social laws that have to do, that govern Israel as a nation, as a people. And then there's moral law that governs individual Israelites. And according to some readings of the Ten Words, that moral law is what continues into the New Covenant. The civil law is no longer applies as it did in Israel. We no longer sacrifice animals or obey the purity laws. We don't have to follow the ceremonial law. But the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Words, is perpetual. It continues on until the end of time. That's true in a sense. The Ten Words are moral law for the people of Israel, and they are moral law for us as the New Covenant people of God. God speaks to us, each one of us individually, and forbids us to have other gods before him, or to bow and serve graven images, or to bear his name lightly. God prohibits us, he forbids us to kill or to steal or to commit adultery. He forbids us to covet our neighbor's house, wife, or goods. But when we look at the Ten Words in detail, we realize that that's not all that's going on in the Ten Words. And that that division between ceremonial law and civil or social law and individual moral law doesn't really work, at least in detail. You can see in broad strokes that is a good way of summarizing what's in the law. But when we look at the 10 words, we realize that there are other things going on, that some of the 10 words govern Israel's worship. We could classify those as ceremonial law. They govern what Israel does in the sanctuary. They're not supposed to set up an image in the sanctuary. And the Lord determines when they are supposed to worship on the seventh day. And when we look carefully, we realize that this is also social or civil legislation for Israel. In fact, the 10 words are a summary of God's commandments to Israel as his corporate son. The 10 commandments are spoken to Israel as son. The 10 commandments are spoken in the second masculine singular, as if the Lord is speaking to an individual male hearer. And he's not just speaking to the men, he's speaking to all Israel, but he's speaking to all Israel as his son. Israel the son was redeemed from Egypt. Israel was the son was redeemed when the Lord took the son of Pharaoh. And now at Sinai, the Lord speaks to his son, Israel, corporate Israel, the nation of Israel, and he's telling that entire nation to bring its entire social, political, national life under the reign of God. The entire life of Israel is supposed to be governed by the demands of the covenant. Not just each individual life separately, but the national life. Israel's timekeeping, not just the timekeeping of every household, Israel's timekeeping is supposed to be determined by the Sabbath law. Israel's worship, not just every individual worshiper, but all of them, the corporate worship of Israel, is governed by the commandments against idolatry and against graven images. We see in the ninth word, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbors, that one aspect of Israel's corporate and political life comes specifically into view. When we summarize the 10 words, we often think of the ninth word as a commandment against lying. Thou shalt not lie. But that's not what the commandment says. The commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That's a specific kind of lying. It's a specific kind of falsehood that the Lord forbids in the 10 words. And the word witness is our clue. The word witness in the Bible, as in our common language, not only describes testimony that we might give to somebody, I was a witness to something that happened last evening in my home, but it also describes what certain people do who witness to crime, what they do in a court. They bear witness in court, and that's the specific force of the commandment. The commandment forbids Israelites from testifying in court falsely. Some places in the Bible describe a false witness as a witness of violence. False witnesses do violence against the people that they lie about. What does that mean? How are they doing violence? They're not attacking them. They're not trying to kill them. How do they do violence? By speaking false things in a court. Well, one way they might do it is by trying to use the court to punish a neighbor. They might hate their neighbor. They might want to punish their neighbor. They don't want to attack their neighbor directly. And so they present false witness in court in order to assault their neighbors. They become witnesses of violence against their neighbors. They're trying to enlist the power of the state to attack and to punish their neighbor and do their dirty business for them. The Proverbs talk about false witnesses as being like a club or sword or a sharp arrow. A false witness who testifies falsely in court is trying to use the power of the state, the weapons of the state, against his neighbor. And it's as if he's trying to assault his neighbor with these weapons, with a club, with a sword, or with a sharp arrow. This isn't the only place in the Torah where the Lord addresses courtroom conduct. He not only addresses witnesses, and he requires witnesses to speak truthfully, but over and over again he addresses judges. And he tells judges how they're to conduct themselves as judges in Israel's courts. You shall not take a bribe. Why not take a bribe? Because a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. If you're a judge and you're being paid off by somebody, then you won't pay attention to the evidence. your view of the evidence will be tilted in favor of the person who's paying you off. You shall not do any injustice in judgment, Leviticus says. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Why? Because according to Deuteronomy, the Lord your God is an impartial judge, and judges in Israel are to imitate the Lord in their impartiality. The Lord doesn't take bribes. The Lord isn't swayed by wealth or by power, and the judges in Israel are not to be swayed by wealth or power either. When Israel enters the land, they set up two parties on two mountains, and they pronounce curses back and forth across the valley in between. And one of those curses is, cursed is the one who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person, and all the people shall say, Amen. Over and over again, the Lord addresses the conduct of judges in courts as he addresses the conduct of witnesses in courts. Why is he so interested in what happens in Israel's courts? Why would he be so interested in what happens in our courts? Because of the power courts have to shape and determine the culture and the social order of the nation. If the wealthy can control the courts, then the entire national life is tilted in their favor. If the powerful can intimidate judges so that judges judge in favor of the powerful against the weak, then the entire system, the entire society is unjust. It's tilted in favor of the powerful, those who have the power to intimidate judges. In order to have a just society, courts must operate by truth. Their judgments have to be based on what actually happened. The witnesses have to speak the truth. The judges have to determine what's true, and they have to make their judgments impartially. Without that, you have a society that's skewed in the favor of power or in favor of money, in favor of the wealthy, in favor of those who can intimidate and those who can control. The specific commandment has to do with courtroom behavior. But the way this is phrased suggests that the commandment does broaden out and deal with our speech in general. If we were to translate this, the ninth word literally, we could translate it this way. Thou shalt not answer as a false witness against your neighbor. The verb there is not bear or speak. It means answer. And it assumes that the witness has been called into court. There's been a summons so that he shows up in court, and his testimony in court, his witness in court, is a response to perhaps questions in court, but also a response to a summons that brings him into the court. But I think that phrasing helps us to see how the commandment has a broader application than simply to law courts. All of our speech is answering speech. You were not born speaking. You were all born the same way Adam was born, naked, and you didn't speak until you were spoken to. You didn't speak until you were spoken to for quite a number of months. You made noises, but it wasn't talk. Eventually, you learned to speak, but it's because you were answering to someone who was speaking to you. We don't hear Adam speak until he's been spoken to by the Lord. All our speech is answering speech. Whether the Lord is speaking to us and respond to him, or other human beings are speaking to us and we respond to them, all of our speech is answering speech. So when the ninth word forbids false witness in answer to false answering speech, it's talking about every kind of human speech. It's talking about gossip. It's talking about slander. It's talking about libel. It's talking about all the little ways that we sin in speech that the book of Proverbs talks about. A babbling fool comes to ruin. He may be saying things that are true, but he's babbling and babbling, and he won't shut up. He can't stop talking, and he'll come to ruin because he talks too much. The Proverbs talk about speech that has to be well timed. A word said in the right circumstances is like apples of gold in settings of silver. A word said in the wrong circumstances, the same word said in the wrong circumstances, is like rotten fruit, not like apples of gold in settings of silver. We can use our speech to seduce and to betray and to mislead people. Absalom uses sweet and smooth speech to steal the hearts of the people of Israel away from David so that they will follow him. All of our speech is answering speech, and the ninth commandment requires us to speak truthfully in all circumstances and to speak rightly in a timely way, to speak, not to let our tongues get away with us. James says the same thing in the New Testament. The tongue is a small member of the body, but it controls the direction of a life. Your tongue is like the rudder of a ship. The rudder is a small part of a ship, but it determines which direction the ship is heading. Your tongue is like a spark of flame, James says. A tiny spark can start a huge forest fire, and your tongue can do that. And your whole life can be go up in smoke because you've said the wrong thing at the wrong time, because you've lied, or because you've even said something true, and you've created a fire of gossip that spreads through a community and destroys people's lives. The ninth word is a particularly relevant word in our mediated age. We live in an age of rumor, an age of lies, an age of false news, an age of innuendo, an age where Facebook and Twitter spread fake news. Nobody takes time to check. How often do you pass on a Facebook post without checking whether it's true or not? It seems to fit, seems to be true, I'll pass it on. How often do you retweet a tweet because it happens to fit your prejudices without checking whether it's true? We use our social media to spread gossip, libel, slander. And there are real consequences for real people. People gang up on people who express controversial opinions online and ruin their reputations. You know that this goes on. And social media encourages us to betray the ninth word in another way. Luther says that the ninth word requires us to put the best construction on everything. And what he means by that is that we try to understand what other people say to us in the best possible way. Is that the way people behave on Facebook? Or do you use Facebook in order to bludgeon other people? You take their words in the worst possible way so that you can beat them up. You twist their words so they mean something even worse than they intended to mean. You exaggerate their stupidity or their malevolence. Instead of putting the best construction on their words, you put the worst construction on their words. And you break the ninth word. It'd be nice to say that the church online behaves better, that the church online conforms to the ninth word, but it doesn't. You know how often rumors and slanders spread about other Christians, and people pile on without even knowing what the issues are, without knowing who said what, without knowing in detail what happened. They pile on. They find the heretics, and they start a digital bonfire to burn the heretics. We have to understand that this is not a flaw in social media. This is not a bug. This is the way that social media is designed. What makes a YouTube channel go viral? Frequently, it's because the people on the YouTube channel are saying really exaggerated, controversial things. What makes a Twitter account go viral? It's because the person who's tweeting doesn't really care about what he's saying. He just spouts. The whole system is designed so that those posts that are most controversial, that are going to stir up the most traffic, are the ones that are privileged. The whole system is set up to encourage disobedience to the ninth word. It's not a bug in the system. It's the design of the system. And we're in danger of becoming what other cultures have become, a culture of lies. Anthropologists have found that there are certain tribes where lying is kind of built into the system. Certain tribes where people will never say what they're actually planning for the day. They won't say, I'm going to take my canoe down river and go fishing today, because the gods might overhear. And the gods might intervene. The gods might set you a trap. The gods might make life miserable for you just because they like to do that. So you say, I'm going on a fishing trip tomorrow, wink, wink, but I'm actually going today. Certain tribes where you never compliment a young lady for her beauty, you never compliment a woman for her beauty, because the gods might get jealous. The gods are the jealous ones. And so you don't compliment a woman on her beauty, because the gods might intervene and turn her face into a face of a pig or the face of a dog. So you always downplay another person's beauty. You don't compliment. You don't tell the truth, because you have this system set up where the gods might intervene and upend you. We kind of smile at that. We think, how primitive is that, to be so afraid of telling the truth? But in living memory, much of Europe was under a regime of lies. Much of Europe, as people who lived through the fall of the Soviet bloc will say, as they testify, they lived in a culture of lies. Everyone spoke lies, even though they knew that they weren't true. They had to conform to the lie if they were going to survive. The regime did nothing but spread lies. This is not something that's just for primitive people. It happens in advanced modern societies too. And there's another side, of course, to the social media world. And that is, while we're spreading falsehoods and gossip and rumor without having any capacity to check their truth, at the same time, we're very careful to conform our words to politically correct phrasing and politically correct terminology, because we don't want to be accused of hate speech. We don't want to trigger somebody on the other end. But that's just the flip side of a disobedience to the ninth word. The ninth word requires us to be concerned about the truth, to establish the truth of what we say and what we repeat. But the ninth word also requires us to speak the truth, even if it's going to provoke a reaction. We're in a culture that does neither of those things. We're in a culture where our technology is set up so that it spreads untruth and at the same time inhibits us from speaking the truth. We have to relearn what the Bible teaches clearly, that telling the truth is not hate speech. Telling the truth is an act of love. Leviticus 19, verse 18. The Lord says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, of course, repeats that as the second great commandment. Immediately after that, Leviticus 19 says, and you shall reprove your neighbor. The next verse, love your neighbor, reprove your neighbor. Reproving your neighbor, correcting him, telling him the truth, is not an act of hate. Of course, it can be. But we often cover our cowardice, our unwillingness to tell the truth to our neighbor, by saying we're trying to be gentle, we're trying to be loving to them. But in fact, that's often cowardice, and that is hate speech. A refusal to tell the truth is hate speech. Of course, telling the truth is not always nice. Telling the truth can upset people. Telling the truth causes conflict. Ask the prophets. Ask Israel's prophets about what kind of reaction you get when you tell the truth in a culture of lies. Nathan tells the truth to David. Elijah tells the truth to Ahab. All of the prophets tell the truth to power. They create conflict because they tell the truth. They create a reaction, but that doesn't keep them from telling the truth. Telling the truth is an aspect of our love for our neighbor. It's an aspect of the second half of the Decalogue. The second five commandments, which are all about loving our neighbor and keeping the second great commandment. The first half of the Decalogue, the first five commandments, are about loving God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second five commandments are all about loving our neighbors as ourselves. And the sixth commandment, you shall not kill, thou shalt not kill, is the kind of headline of all of the last part of the second half of the Decalogue. All of the commandments in the second half of the Decalogue forbid versions or varieties of murder. You shall not kill is a direct assault on the image of God. Thou shalt not commit adultery is an assault on the image of God as it exists in marriage. Thou shalt not steal is an assault on the image of God insofar as the person and his property are identified. You're assaulting a person by assaulting his things. And if you assault his reputation, you're also committing a kind of murder. You're also violating the image of God in your neighbor. The ninth commandment is the first time in the 10 words that we have the neighbor explicitly mentioned. The second half of the Decalogue, I've said, is about love for neighbor, but the ninth word is the first place that we actually have the word neighbor used. And I think that's significant. We don't have, you shall not murder your neighbor, or you shall not commit adultery with your neighbor, but we do have, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. I think that's a clue to the central interaction that we have, the central kind of interaction, the main kind of interaction we have with our neighbors. We can usually refrain from killing our neighbors. We can usually refrain from getting into fistfights with our neighbors. I suspect that very few of you have pocketed something while you're at a neighbor's house for a dinner party, slipped some silverware into your pocket, and take it at home. You can avoid stealing. You can avoid killing. You avoid committing adultery. But the heart of our relationship with our neighbor is our speech. That's how we most interact with him. That's how we talk. It's our way we spread our view of our neighbor. That's how we either truthfully telling the truth about our neighbor, protecting his reputation, or damaging his reputation. Our main interactions with our neighbors have to do with speech. And so the Lord brings up the neighbor specifically in connection with truth-telling, because that's the main place where we stumble. That's the main way that we violate our neighbor. The main way we assault our neighbor is in our speech. The ninth word, like all of the 10 words, is finally about Jesus. The 10 words are addressed to Israel as the Son, as Yahweh's Son. Ultimately, the 10 words are a character portrait of Jesus, the eternal Son. Jesus is the one who keeps the 10 words, who embodies the 10 words. And Jesus is the one who keeps and embodies the ninth word. He is the true and faithful witness. He is, in fact, the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. He embodies truth throughout his ministry, throughout his life. Even though when he speaks the truth, he arouses the rage and the anger, the murderous rage of his enemies. He keeps speaking the truth. He gives faithful testimony when he's on trial before Pilate. He testifies that he is a king and that Pilate is under the authority of God's reign, of God's kingdom. Jesus is the first and true witness. And we keep the ninth word ultimately because we want to follow Jesus. We want to be truth tellers like Jesus is. We want to be a community of truth tellers because we want together, in our life together, to reflect the character of Jesus. Jesus faced opposition because of his truth-telling, because he was a faithful and true witness. And Jesus calls us to the same, the ninth word calls us to the same kind of witness. To be truth-tellers, whether it is provokes a good reaction or a hostile reaction, we're to be truth-tellers. That is to say, we're to be martyrs. That's what the word martyr means in its original significance. It's a word that means to bear witness in court, to bear witness in testifying about the gospel, to bear witness before the world about Jesus Christ and his reign. The ninth word is a call to follow Jesus as the true witness. The ninth word is a call to martyrdom, to speak the truth, whatever the cost may be. To speak the truth, even if it provokes a murderous reaction, a persecuting reaction from our enemies. The ninth word is not just a command. Like the rest of the 10 words, the ninth word is also a pledge, and a promise. The Lord calls us to bear true witness, to follow Jesus in being truthful. And the Lord also promises that as he vindicated Jesus, the true witness, the faithful witness, so he will vindicate our truth-telling. And that even if we arouse opposition by our truth-telling, the Lord will ultimately vindicate us. That at the final judgment or after, the martyrs, those who speak the truth, those who bear true witness, will be vindicated. We have a pledge of that, not only in the ninth word, but we have a pledge of that in the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus died as a true and faithful witness. Jesus died because he was a true and faithful witness. But the Lord raised him, raised the true witness from the dead, vindicated him, vindicated his truth-telling, and promises to do the same for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is your truth come into our world to speak the truth. We confess that we are a people of lies, that we believe lies, we spread lies. We refuse to tell the truth out of cowardice, out of laziness. We pray that you would deliver us from these lies, deliver us from the father of lies, so that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who is your truth. We pray that we might be faithful disciples, faithful martyrs, faithful witnesses, speaking truth, being true witnesses before you and before the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.